We are in this series going through a book. How many of you actually have read through the book, or you're going through it with us? I got a hand up, got as well. Anyone? Got a couple others? All right. So today we're going to kind of come through this little section here, this chapter 5, and then leave some time at the end for any kind of questions you might have, thoughts, comments, or that, because this really is a concept. This concept of the name it's not been widely taught the way that a biblical author or a biblical person in ancient history would have understood it in taking upon the name. And I think it's important. In fact, I won't say I think it's important. It is important because it's one of the Big Ten. It seems to just be completely out of place. I mean, we get the whole don't murder and don't steal, and I mean, those all make sense. But this one, when it comes to the name, is one that just, when you just read it the way it is, and you think about how, if you've ever been taught it, you know, in Sunday school as a kid or with your parents, it just doesn't line up in the mix of things, just the weight of how you might utter something on your lips. And so perhaps it means more than that. And I think that we've been making a case going through this that it does, that the name takes on more than just words, an utterance that's there. And just as a quick little recap as to where we are, again, we've learned coming through this, looking at Israel making its trek from Egypt into what will eventually be the promised land through this wilderness, spending 38, 39 some odd years, a total of 40 years from the time they're redeemed to the time that they make it into the land, that this journey this nation has traveled and is going through, there was a shorter way to get there, but God has taken them a different direction. In fact, we're going to return to that thought today as to why he would have done that, because he tells us that through this journey, this people, as they go through things, are going to discover that a little bit more about who they are, their heritage, their history. This God that made a promise to their ancestors so many, many, many generations prior, and that he has now returned and he's keeping that promise as they go forward. That where you're headed, where God is taking them, may not be where they expect to go. And that happens for us too. We truly are a people who think that if we just do things a certain way, pray a certain way, give a certain percentage, do certain things, then somehow, you know, that's going to result in something in our life. And then when it doesn't, we figure out that our expectation may not have been exactly perhaps what it should have been. And it's easy to have those expectations get out of whack a little bit. For this particular nation, and something important is, there's no guessing as to the terms of the relationship with this God. We looked at a section where of other nations and how they worked with their gods. And if you remember, we read a prayer, an old ancient Near Eastern prayer of another faith. And basically the guy says, hey God, if you're there, I'm sorry. Hey goddess, if you're there, I'm sorry. Hey God, I may not know. I'm sorry. Hey goddess, I may not know. I'm sorry, he stacks it with, I have no idea who I'm talking to, and I have no idea what I have done, but I'm sorry. And he sounds kind of like one of the first, you know, a modern married man. I don't know what I've done, I don't know who I've offended, I'm just really sorry. I'm sorry, apologize to whoever it was. And it's an ancient prayer. He has no idea the terms of the relationship with his God. But with this God, there is no guessing as to the terms of this relationship. And then bearing or wearing the name, that's the term in there. Do not take my name, bear, wear, use, show, display my name in a bad way. Don't wear the name tag of where you work and then go out and behave in a way that disrespects where you work, because you're wearing my name. That's a really important concept. And last week, we looked at selfless expression, because they've, as they got into the desert and they're at the base of this mountain called Sinai, the people are all gathered around and Moses has gone up onto the mountain to have this discussion with God and eventually get the two tablets, right? The two contracts, copies of the contract. And while he's up there for about 40 days, the people grow a little restless and they go ahead and manufacture a god, a golden calf. They manufacture one on their own because Moses was just taking too long on the mountain. too long. Can't wait. Got to get moving. And it results in an expression, kind of a question that's been interesting for me, because when they're done making the calf, this golden calf to worship, it's Aaron, Moses' brother, who is eventually going to be the high priest, who says, "These are your gods. These are, we're going to have a celebration to Yahweh." He picks the correct God's name, but he has fashioned this golden calf, this idol to do it with. And so I think in their mind, they are actually worshiping Yahweh, the God of Israel, this God that's introduced himself to them, but they're doing it in a way that he has just told them not to. Do not make an idol. Do not make a god. Don't fashion anything in the form of an animal and worship it, for goodness sakes. And so maybe this was their way of sort of incorporating how they would worship God into this, and maybe their thought is that they're not doing anything wrong. And so the question then becomes, is it a selfless expression? In other words, am I going to follow and worship God and work with him in the manner that he has asked me to, or am I going to do it my way and say that that's okay? It's an interesting question to ask yourself and good to go back and look at. So that's kind of where we've been with things. And today, this, as we come into this week and to chapter 5 of the book, I think the question really becomes, are they preparing for the promise or the promised land? And this is what kind of struck me as I was going through this chapter, and I like that she put it into these terms that were a little more understandable, because they're looking forward to where they're going to be. They're looking forward to this land, this territory, what it's going to look like, and how many trees are you going to have on your plot of land? Well, I'm going to grow red grapes. Are you going to grow, you know, green, clear grapes? And you know, they're beginning to draw this concept of tying God to this land. And it becomes, as they go forward, about the promised land, and they begin to lose sight a little bit of the promise. Because if you remember, and this is an important distinction as we go through this, it's a really big difference if you think about it. Is it about the promise or is it about the promised land? We talk a lot about the promised land, which that's spoken of often in Scripture. But this promise goes all the way back many, many, many generations. Now, it did include land, but is it really about the land? And I would say it is to some degree. But this concept impacts expectations. Like I said, if you and I, and you and I are prone to do this, we will begin to think what we do forces God's hand to do something for us. That how we behave, the type of prayer that we do, how much we give begins to may start to kind of enter a gray area of, well, I've been doing all of the right things, but I'm not in the land. I'm not getting my share. And is it really about that? I think that's an interesting question to ask. So, here's a question for you guys. What is the promise? If you haven't read the book, you might be at a little bit of a disadvantage. But just think back to this story that's been unfolding with Moses, what's happened with him, the redemption of the people. They've been taken to the mountain. They've been led through the sea. What has been God's promise? I'm sorry? I will go with you. I will go with you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's actually the promise. The tail end of that is, and if you do that and you obey my commands, then you will get to stay in my land, in my presence. But if you don't, then I will remove you from my presence. Again, shouldn't be new. That's how page 3 goes in Scripture. You don't follow, you're removed from the presence. And so that is the promise, exactly right. It's his presence. And so, is there a difference in living for a promise or a promised land? I think there is. I do. Let's look at that. We're going to jump right into the Scripture section here. One day Moses said to the Lord, I just want to stop right there. This narrative conversation, when you read through the story of Exodus and you pay attention really closely, you find out that Moses and Yahweh, the Lord, have this relationship where they speak face to face as though they're friends. That's actually the language. They speak face to face as though they're friends. So for Moses, this is nothing new. This all started with a bush on a hill, probably the same hill that they're at right now, likely. And it's just been a conversation happening, kind of from day one. They just talked to each other. One day Moses said to the Lord, he just goes into the tent, "Hey Lord, you've been telling me take these people up to the promised land, right? That's been kind of the whole point, fairly simple. But what you haven't told me is who's going with us." Now, this is a strange statement to make. Again, a careful reading, this is a strange statement to make because God has told them, "I'm going to send my angel ahead of you. I'm going to send my angel and he's going to lead you. And be careful. Do exactly what he tells you to do. And don't offend him because he won't forgive you. Because my name is in him." If you remember that message when you were here, even his name is in unseen realm, divine beings. He's already told them that he's going to send an angel. Why is Moses asking this? Well, it could be because at this point, with the whole golden calf situation that's happened, God's anger continues to burn against the people. And I think Moses is sitting there going, "You're still coming, right? Like, who are you going to send now? You haven't told us who you're going to send with me. It's a good point. You've told me I know you by name." There it is again, that name. Just shows up all over the place. If you get this name into your head and you read Scripture, it will mess you up as you read through. You'll be like, "Oh my gosh, the name means something." It's crazy. It means something. "I know you by name, and I look favorably on you. You've been telling me that. And I tell you what, Lord, if it is true that you look favorably upon me, well then let me know your ways. Teach me so I can understand you more fully and continue to enjoy your favor. And remember, this is your people. I know last week you told me they were my people that I let out, but they're yours. These stiff-necked, rebellious, crazy, desert-dwelling humans belong to you. Right? Who are you going to send?" Now, the reason I pulled this out, if you notice, something that is completely absent in this is not, "How are we going to get there? You've asked me to take them to this promised land, but I can't get there without you or someone who's you're sending. It's about doing this together. We sort of rely 100% on you. We're just a bunch of slaves, so you're coming along, right, on this journey?" And the Lord replied. Can you imagine this kind of relationship? Could you imagine being able to walk into a tent and just be like, "Hey, God, Hey, God, so I got a question." And just having this conversation. It's mind-boggling. There is no, by the way, I have yet to come across any material or anyone has written about any material where any other ancient culture interacted with their deity in this way. This is so unbelievably unique to have this interaction. And this is the same God that takes credit for kicking the universe and everything into motion on page one. That you can just sit and have a conversation. Just let that sink in for a moment. "Who's going to go with us, God? Who are you sending?" And the Lord replied. Interesting. "I will personally go with you, Moses. I'll go with you. You're my guy. And I will give you rest and everything will be fine for you." Seems like there's a group missing. Is Moses alone? Or is he with a whole nation of people? He's going to go with Moses. His anger is still burning at the whole calf incident. That was sort of crossing the line. I can put it in today's terms. Well, terms that would have made more sense decades ago, because today it seems like it doesn't really matter. But if you were married and fully committed to your spouse and they just decided to, in front of you, just in front of you and everybody, and then proclaim it to cheat on you, that would be hard to get over. Possible. And I think that's where God still is. He's at that point where his anger has burned and it subsided a bit. But we're going to find out that that event, while it may have been forgiven, the consequences are going to remain. They will spend 4 decades in the desert because of it. I'll go with you, Moses, personally, and I will give you rest, and everything will be fine for you. And again, it's an interesting thing. How many of you know how this story ends with Moses when you get to the end? How many of you? All right, so it ends. Moses gets to the end of his life. What happens? He doesn't get to go into the promised land. Is it about the promised land or the promise? The promise. Moses has a moment of his own burning anger and disqualifies himself from going into the promised land. But right here, God, before that even happens, says, I will go with you, Moses. I'm going to give you rest, and everything is going to be okay for you. Do you think he knows what's coming? Yeah, God knows. And he's being faithful in advance to him. An interesting thing. Then Moses said, if you don't personally go with us, don't make us leave this place. How will anyone know that you look favorably on me and your people, if you don't go with us? You're starting to get the sense here that it's about walking in a relationship with this God. It's about being in his presence. If you don't go with us, I'd rather you just leave us here at the mountain to die. Because we don't want to go if you're not going. And apart from you, quite frankly, we're not going to make it. We're just a bunch of slaves. And we can't bear this name alone if you don't go with us. I think Moses understands this. Why? Because your presence among us, your presence, not us being in the land, but your presence among us is what sets your people and me apart from all other people on the earth. It's you. Without you, we're no different than anyone. Moses has put something together here that oftentimes it can just escape us. That it's the presence, being with this God, that changes everything. It's not where they are located physically or geographically on the planet. It's about the presence. The Lord replied to Moses, I will indeed do what you have asked, for I look favorably on you. And I know you by what? Name. Whose name? Whose name does Moses bear? Yahweh's. I know that name. That's my name. I know you. I can see that. And Moses, just in case there's a question, as a brief little reminder, do not worship any other gods. Period. My name is Jealous. You ever know that we look at the names of God and we'll be like El Shaddai, you know, the God of peace, but this one sometimes doesn't make the list because it's not one of those that like brings you that comfort. But I will tell you, it should. Because when his name is on you, he's jealous for you too. He looks at you as one that he will fight for and say, no one else. This person belongs to me. He takes his name seriously. And if you notice right here, it's again just this interesting little nerd study. You must not worship any other gods because I am a jealous God. My name, notice how he's connecting gods and his name together. It's not about saying cheese and crackers on the golf course when you hit a bad shot. I played with a guy who, instead of saying JC is a cuss, would say cheese and crackers. It took me two rounds to figure out why he would say cheese and crackers. I'm like, why do you? I finally asked him. He's like, well, since I cleaned up and got sober, I try not to say Jesus' name that way, so I just say cheese and crackers. I'm like, that is hilarious. Cheese and crackers. It's about so much more. And he's jealous about his relationship with you. Guys, that is, do you get the power of this statement? He so desperately wants to work with us, and he simply is just saying, do not let anything else at all become more important than this thing. You cannot worship anything else. About 38 years goes by. Time flies. We're all the way over in Deuteronomy now, and they're starting to kind of wind this down. The generation that had worshipped the golden calf has now wandered through the wilderness, and most of them have died off, which was the point. God had sworn to himself that that generation that worshipped that calf would not enter the promised land. So he wandered them for four decades through wilderness, while the generation that grew up behind them became a very faithful generation. If you know your Sunday school, it's the generation of Joshua, referred to as the most faithful generation. They're the ones that got to go into the land, but this older generation did not. Nothing against the older generation here. You did a fine job. Okay? We don't hold you responsible for any of the ills that we have today whatsoever. No, I'm just kidding. We're all good. You did a good job. And so they're reflecting back. The author is reflecting back on this time. Remember how the Lord your God led you through the wilderness for these 40 years. Why did he do that? To humble you and to test you and to prove your character. Find out whether or not you would obey his commands. Kind of a different way to look at having a hard life, isn't it? I mean, I'm not saying this is for everyone. Most of the things I've run into in my life have been from my own decisions I brought upon myself. But for God in this particular case, he's proving the character and testing the generation that's going to come through into the land. And you know, can I just point something out about the fairness of God? The children who were born to the people who had to wander through the wilderness, you know, it wasn't fair that they had to go through that. They didn't do anything. But the result of that generation coming out of the land was an exceedingly faithful generation, the ones who followed. They were faithful. They were blessed in spite of going through that wilderness. And you don't get the sense that any of them look back on that and say, well, that wasn't fair. It was Dad who did the calf thing, not me. You don't see any of that in there. It's a testing. I just hope that testing doesn't last four decades. That's a long time. Testing. But when you go through it, maybe it is proving the character. Maybe it is seeing if you're serious. And yeah, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna. That was a new restaurant. Never had manna. That was new, right? That was different. Food of the angels, as they would say. You didn't know about that, nor your ancestors. None of you knew that just food could fall from the sky. Just there it is. Bloop, you wake up, boom, there it is. He did that. You were humbled, but he fed you. He humbled you with hunger, but he fed you. And he did it to teach you that people don't live by bread alone, rather we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Some of you may be familiar with that phrase. When Jesus and the Satan, the adversary, and he's tempting Jesus, and he says, you clearly look hungry, Jesus. You've been out here for 40 days and you haven't eaten anything. Just command these stones to turn to bread and fill your tummy. And Jesus' response to the Satan is, It has been said that you don't live by bread alone, but by every word of the mouth of God. That's where this came from. He didn't just make it up on the fly. He's trying to teach you that it's not about what you desire, that he wants you to live based upon what he's asked you to do, who he's asked you to be, how he wants you to represent the name. It's really a trust. That live by every word right there I've put in yellow is really about trust, rather that we trust everything that comes from the Lord. What a change in 40 years, right? That they can reflect back on this moment and see that. And by the way, just in case you guys are forgetting this, you young generation, while you were out there for 40 years, we never stopped by a Ross or a department store or a Kohl's or a Walmart or a Macy's, a JCPenney, nothing, because your clothes, they just didn't wear out. And your shoes, they were fine. Think about it. Of all the things that you needed, it was all provided. But occasionally you got a little off, and just as a parent disciplines their kids, do I discipline you guys? Spankings? When you were little, you got spankings? So today, yeah, all the time, that's right. That's why you're a good kid now. Yeah, there you go. Discipline changes as they get older. Grace, she's about as tall as me now, so I don't try to beat her up. But I can just hide her keys. I can, you know, get that phone turned off. I can make her life miserable. Yeah, there's discipline in here. He's jealous for you. And does he discipline you so you can be in the land? No, he does it for your own good. It's something more, isn't it? It's about the promise, not the promised land. It's about living for the promise, not this promised land. They left as slaves. They're entering now as tribes, as families, as faithful people. And it happened in one generation. But God had to get that part straight about, here's how we're going to do this together before we embark on this journey of doing things together. We've got to work this out first. We've got to work a little rebellion out of your heart. We've got to work a little training into your brain. We've got to teach you kind of my ways and how these things function and operate. I need you to understand sacred space and where you can and can't be in my presence, because I don't want you to die. I want you to live and be with me. I won't even bring up the part about how you deal with defecation and urination in the camp, because some of you just couldn't get over that concept of poop in the camp. I mean, he had to teach them how to just behave as a people and how to relate with him before we journey off into this land together, where there's going to be war, where people are going to try to kill you, where your enemy is actively going to try to destroy you. We've got to get these things figured out together before we head off and do that. And oftentimes, I don't know, maybe it's just me, oftentimes we're just so impatient. Let's get this show on the road. Is there a shortcut? Can we get to the land? Can we make this happen? What the heck? Come on. And we're still in the middle of kind of learning how to relate. No, I'm ready. I got it. Put me in, coach. And occasionally, you just head off on your own, and then you get slaughtered, and you're like, oh, I don't know why God hates me. He never sent you to begin with. How many of you have entered into some sort of a deal, relationship, job, agreement that you weren't prepared to get into? Okay, yeah, we got a few honest ones in the room. And you had to learn the hard way. And I know that some of you would sit in your room and pray, God, why are you punishing me? And he might be sitting there going, I never told you to go. You did this. We were still trying to figure out how to get you to follow me. Took one group 40 years, four decades to figure that out. Put a little patience into your life. Add a little patience into figuring some of this stuff out. You don't have to have it figured out all on the same day. What makes a place special? Well, it's the name you bear. right? I mean, if you just apply some logic into this, the land they're headed to, did it really matter where they go? God could have taken this little sliver of Israel and moved it 100 miles to the east and said, there it is. Would it have mattered? No. I can say that with some assurance because we're sitting on a different continent. And these promises of Him being with us are the exact promises they were for the ancient Israelites. See, in Christ and following and having a relationship with Christ is us being in His presence, Him being with us and us being with Him right now, in this moment, today. And none of us are clamoring to make our way to Israel to live in the promised land. The promised land is where you go when you bear the name of God. That's where the promised land is. Wherever you set foot, and any time you get a chance to expand the kingdom by introducing someone to the love and the kindness and the grace and the mercy of Jesus, anytime you do that and they make a decision to say, I'm going to be loyal and follow Jesus, you have expanded the territory of the promised land. Because now everywhere they go, guess who goes with them? The name. That's how you conquer territory today. It's not with a sword. You heard Jesus say, it's not with a sword. We're not going to go out with guns blazing. We're going to go out with this gospel. And we're going to teach people how to follow Jesus. And that's going to expand the sacred space territory because where they go, that is the promised land. Or at least it should be. It should be. Sometimes we forget we're wearing the name sometimes, right? Occasionally. Not the name, it's the name, not where you are, that makes you the child of the promise. And they're going to forget that, by the way, as a little spoiler alert on the story. They will forget that. They're going to think it's about the land and building a kingdom and having a lot of gold and silver and treasure and having a big army and a great and beautiful place for this God to reside in. This God who commanded, built, make me a tent, they're going to feel like, no, that's not good enough. We've got to make something greater. This God who later, eventually in the plan, would say, you know, I don't need a building. I just need a human to live in. And watch what I can do. The name you bear that makes it special. All right, we've got a few minutes, I think. So we'll stop on that point. And if you guys have any questions or thoughts out of it, that was a little intense. More intense than I thought it was going to be, I'm sorry. But is there anything? Yeah, go ahead. Oh, yes, thank you. Okay. Oh, well, thank you. I appreciate, yeah. Thank you. Yeah, it was, I learned that I inherited some genes from my daughter. She'll, like, be all stressful about things and I'm going to fail this class, and if she fails the class, that means she's going to get a B. I had that whole same, like, freaking out, and I told that to my instructor on the test day. I ended up with a 95 in the course, and just missed two questions on the final. So thank you. It'll be another. I'll get through the first, really the 3 years of it. Which they do in 9-month segments, but what would be college years, so you can kind of get through the text pretty fluently. That'll probably be about 19 or 20 months from now, and then I'll go a little bit further beyond that to be able to look at something. But thank you. It's been a great journey. I love being able to look into the original and just see it for what it is. So thank you. I appreciate that. She does know a little Hebrew, yes. Daisy knows a little bit too. So, yep. All right, questions, comments, thoughts about what we've gone through up to date on this, and I'll do my best to, yeah. Chapter 5. Oh, yeah, chapter 5, Book of Numbers, there's a reason it's in there. Yeah, yeah. It's before it was boring. Yeah, no, it's true. There's a phrase that Dr. Heiser uses that is, if it's weird or it seems like maybe it's not supposed to be there, that's when you need to pay attention because there's something there. So, yeah. Chuck Missler was a guy I followed, and I don't know if I've ever shown this before, but he did this thing, and I don't know if it's 100% accurate, but it's interesting. If you've read the book, she challenges the numbers in the book. She will challenge them and say it's probably not millions of people moving through the land. And I can say, now that I've been through some Hebrew, I can agree 100% with that rendering. If you read it in the Hebrew, you would never come up with the English. But when you look at how they're laid out, the tribes, so the temple, or the tabernacle, the tent, ends up being in the middle, right? And there are tribes, three tribes that are to camp west of it. I'm not sure if that's going to be west for you guys. West of the tabernacle, east of the tabernacle, north of the tabernacle, and south of the tabernacle. And if you actually put those tribes, if you kind of look at what the width of the tabernacle would be, and then you take the numbers of the tribes and you spread them out in their directions, it actually forms a cross, which is interesting. So you actually have a cross moving through the desert, journeying through the wilderness as they camp. So it's interesting. Thank you for sharing that. A little piece of nerdism there. What else you got? Anything else? Questions, thoughts, or comments? So the official answer to that is we don't know. Exactly. The word that's used for a thousand, elef, is also a word that's used in multiple places in Scripture as an encampment, like a military camp unit. So you could essentially divide the numbers by 100, and you're probably a little closer. So I've seen as few as 40 or 50,000 people, which would tend to make more sense with what we know historically out of Egypt, what that region would support. And then you can go all the way up if you look at it literally on the numbers into the millions. I think it's probably, I'm just going to give you my opinion, I think it's probably somewhere between that 70 to 120,000 range total. I don't mean to burst anybody's bubbles. I'm just, if you want to learn Hebrew, it will shred a lot of your belief system. Just be prepared for that. So, in a good way, all of a sudden you see it by shredding, it's replaced with great stuff. So, Chris, what you got? Did you have your hand up? Oh, no, go ahead. Yes, they did. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, it's exactly what it was they had been, if you look back in the biblical story, that narrative, he plucks Abraham out of the land of Ur. He makes a promise to him about him and his descendants. He plucks this man and this woman who can't have children. She's barren. Out and says, I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Your descendants are going to number like the stars. And I think that's the reason we read Exodus the way we do, is we want to see millions because that's numbered like the stars. But the phrase to Abraham is not just numbered as the stars. The actual phrase is, your children, your descendants will become like the stars. Not numbered as them, but like them. And so it can play either way. You can get either one in there. But it's an interesting turn on it for what it would mean. An ancient culture sees stars as divine beings. And so the promise to Abraham isn't just that they will be numbered like the stars, but they will become like a star. That they will be seen as a divine being. And that's true. We know that comes through the New Testament, that we, in our eternal life, there's a new body, there's a new purpose, there's a new job, there's a new mission. So yes, but for the first time, this is the first time God is dealing with the nation, dealing with a large group of people, because up until this point, it was essentially individuals. This is the first time he's dealing with a congregation, a large group of people. You mean as far as... like from Abraham to the people, timeline? Oh, the unseen realm, how long we're talking from that point in time? Lowercase g's to now where he's dealing with that. So that would have been, okay, I don't know if we know the time frame, but we do know the chronology that's presented, okay? So the chronology that's presented is that... in day four of creation, he populates the skies with the stars, with the divine beings, the sun, moon, and the stars. That's where he fills them with the divine beings at that point. We have our first rebellion in the garden in God's divine, that's his holy mountain and God's headquarters. We have our first divine rebellion in the serpent. I think the serpent's more than a serpent. And we come through that period of time, and when you get to Babel, when everything just tumbles down and crashes at Babel, what would be Babylon, and God confuses their language, we know in Deuteronomy 32 that that's where God says, it was at that point I divided the nations by the number of the sons of God. In other words, the people had, I'd had it, and they don't want anything to do with me. I will assign you to lesser gods. And it's at that moment at Babel, right after that, chapter 11, we get to chapter 12, we're introduced to Abraham. And he says, this nation, this people, this land will be mine out of all of the others. So we know where that flows in the order, the exact years back to it. There's some question on it, but we're talking probably 1,000 years. Yeah, some time to cool off. And it's through Abraham. Think about it, what that is. He says, I'm going to disperse the nations and essentially disown them for their rebellion at Babel. And then he pulls Abraham out and he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless or redeem all of the nations through you. You are going to be the mechanism by which I bring all people back to me. That's why Jesus' genealogy back up through that and the promises in the Gospels are important, because he's the one who says, I'm here to redeem the nations. In fact, that's the commandment in Matthew. Now go, therefore, into all nations, telling them about me, redeeming them back to me, letting them know that the God of Israel, Yahweh, the Most High, has commanded you to come home. Hopefully that answered your question. We might have time for one more, and then we'll break. Sir, Nick, I'm shocked. Dude, you're just sitting there quiet. You're tired today. Thank you, Jesus. Good. Thank you. Anyone else? Anything else? Yes. Miss Daisy. This story part, did I get that from last night when we were talking about the Ten Commandments? The bearing God's name and all that? No, I'd already written this by then. Honey, I use you, this is my 9-year-old, I use you as an object lesson in every message. if we ever talk about kavod or your glory again, I will show your room again. That's why you should just keep it clean every day. Because you never know, I'm going to snap a picture and show it. No, I'm dead serious. All right, awesome. Well, we will jump into chapter 6 next week. That was a little bit of an intermission. If you have questions, we'll have a few more opportunities as we come through to do this because it's interesting. Hopefully, it's been helpful for you as we go through it. So let's pray, and then we'll share in communion. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for our time here together today. I want to thank you that for people who are willing to look into the text and read through things and try to understand it and make things a little better for themselves and figure out how to follow you faithfully. Father, I thank you that you've made a way for your presence to be with us in all ways. Father, I'm so grateful that you saw fit to make a way for each of us individually to walk with you. Just as you said to Moses, I will go with you personally. I will give you rest. I will lead you. You'll be fine. Father, I'm so grateful that through Christ, each of us can embrace that promise right now, today, forever. And I trust that everyone has made that decision to do so. Father, we love you. We thank you. We ask your blessing on our day as we go from here and look forward to all that you have planned. Amen.